Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be dealing with the Christian and natural resources today, or maybe a better way to put it, the Christian and the created order. We need to see that all of creation, not just the earth, because the Bible is terra firma oriented. It's earth oriented because the Bible is man focused. Now that doesn't mean that the ancients were just ignorant of all the starry skies and how they worked. In a scientific sense, they were. But it was not relevant because the Bible presents all of creation, including Alpha Centauri and the Spider Nebula and all of that, as simply the backdrop of God's love affair with man. Now, we need to see that. Creation, physical creation, is the stage on which God works out His love and redemption for humankind who is made in His image. Nature, the created order, all of the created order, shares in the fall of man. In Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground because of you. In Genesis 6, the whole chapter, the earth is destroyed because of the sin of man when Noah and his family is spared. And then in Romans 8:18-20, which I think is a very classical passage on nature fell, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Creation fell with man. But creation also is going to share in the eschatological, end-time redemption of man. Oh, I love that passage of Isaiah chapter 11, 6-9, where the animals and men are together in fellowship. And I really believe not that we're going to heaven, but that heaven is coming to us. The Bible begins in Genesis 1 with God and man in a garden. The Bible ends in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22 with God in a garden with man. New Jerusalem coming down to heaven. And so I do think that nature is going to be a part of the eschaton. And then again in Romans 8:20-22, listen to this. For creation was not subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Wow. We see this same thing in Revelation 21 and 22, where creation is restored. There's a curse now. The curse is removed in the book of the Revelation. Fallen man, sinful man, egotistical man, selfish man, materialistic man, self-centered man has raped the natural order. He has exploited it for selfish purposes. Well, that's not too surprising. He's done it to every good gift God has given, he's exploited. In these studies of ethical issues, I've enjoyed very much Responsible Freedom by DeWolf. And I wanted to read you a quote that he has about sinful man and his exploitation of nature. Man's reckless assault in a global context upon the universe around him, that is, on God's creation, an attack on the air which he pollutes, the natural waterways which he befouls, the soil which he poisons, the forest which he hews down, heedless of long-term effect of this wanton destruction. This attack is piecemeal and uncoordinated. Scant regard is paid to any balance of nature, and consequently little sense of responsibility for what one generation owes to another. I want to tell you that we are going to pay a price. We are not reaping the result only in the pollution of the environment. Cancer, I think, is a direct result of us polluting our environment. Many of the modern diseases are based on a wanton disregard for nature. Not only are we exploiting our planet for immediate gratification, but we have totally forgotten our children and posterity who we will leave a raped and polluted earth to. Let's go, if we could, then, to some biblical material that seems to show the relationship between man and the material order. First, I want to deal with the Old Testament, and particularly the early parts of creation. Creation is a stage set by God for man. Now, I want to say to you parenthetically here that if we don't see that God has done that, we miss the whole personal focus of the Bible. You might want to see Genesis 1, 1 through 25. Man is the crowning glory of God's creation, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Creation is basically good. We see it in Genesis 1, 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, 25. And then in 1:31 it says it is very good. Stuff is neutral. Man is evil. Now, it is meant to be a witness to God's glory. Nature is meant to be a witness to God's glory. Romans 1, 19 and 20. Man can know something of God from the glory of nature. All right? Man was created to exercise dominion as a steward to God. Now, we get this from Genesis 1, 28 through 30, and a beautiful passage in Psalms 8, 3 through 8, that's quoted in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. Now, follow with me. The dominion given to man in Genesis means to tread on, okay? He's meant to have dominion. And yet, it is a stewardship responsibility that he's meant to have. Now, I want to show you that God still remains the owner, the creator, the redeemer, the sustainer, the Lord of creation. You might write these scriptures down. Exodus 19:5, Job 37 through 41, Psalms 24, 1 and 2, Psalms 95, 3 through 5, Psalms 102, 25, Psalms 115, 15, Psalms 121, 2, Psalms 124, 8, Psalms 134, 3, Psalms 146, 6, Isaiah 37, 16 are one of numerous scriptures that speak of the ownership of God. We may put a fence around it. We may have a deed to it, but God owns everything that is, and we are temporary stewards of it. Now, this idea of stewardship, I think it'd be clearly seen in Genesis 2:15, where the Bible says to cultivate and keep it. Now, the Hebrew words imply to work and serve it, and to guard, preserve, and protect it. Now, two Old Testament passages that I think speak of God's stewardship is Leviticus 25:23. Now, I hope you're familiar with this brand new book out called 26 Translations of the Holy Bible. It's been out for a long time in the New Testament. It's a great help to teachers. It's just recently out in the Old Testament. I want to read you some of the different translations that's possible about God's ownership, if I could, of all of this. Now, let me see. This is King James. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. Here's another one. And the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and settlers with me. The land must not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, since you are resident aliens and serfs under me. The land, moreover, shall not be sold beyond recovery, for the land is mine, and you are sojourners and settlers with me. Now, this idea is extremely important. Look at this. And remember, the land is mine, so you must not sell it permanently. You are merely my tenants and sharecroppers. Do you see the responsibility factor built in there, the stewardship, even in the Old Testament? Now, I want to say another thing about God loves nature. Now, I know that God loves man, and the focus of nature is God's love affair with man, but God also loves nature. Let me give you a few instances. The Mosaic Law is replete with examples of God's care for the animals. The Sabbath is meant to be a rest for the animals as well as man. There are many things about let the ox eat the grain as he treads, and all kinds of admonitions take care of the animals. In Psalms 104:26, Yahweh even plays with Leviathan, the sea monster, enjoys him. Nature will have a part in the eschatological era or scene. You might see Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, Revelation 21 and 22. Nature, to some extent, glorifies God. Psalms 19, 1 through 7, Psalms 29, 1 through 9, Job 37 through 41. Nature is one means by which God shows His love and loyalty to covenant man. Now, what do I mean by that? He gives material agricultural blessings to those who keep His covenant, who know Him, and He withholds agricultural material blessings from those who break His covenant. Now, follow with me. Read this. Deuteronomy 27 and 28. Much of the Old Testament can be understood in light of that covenant right there on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal that's quoted in Deuteronomy that was fulfilled under Joshua as they enter the promised land. You might well see 1 Kings 17, where the northern 10 tribes' reign is cut off because of their idolatry. Throughout the prophets, it is obvious that God uses nature and blessings and with the withholding of those to punish his people. Now, let's go to the New Testament, if we could. Jesus is God's agent of creation. I want to say that because when I said God is owner and creator, I want to clarify that from the New Testament by saying Jesus is the creator. Now, it's through Jesus to God the Father, but Jesus is the creator. That may surprise you. I want to give you several scriptures. John 1, verses 3 and 10. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. Colossians 1, 16. And Hebrews 1, 2. Jesus often speaks of God's care for nature in an indirect way. For there's really no direct, definitive teaching passage on nature or natural resources and that kind of thing. I think we see it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 26, 28 through 30, about how God loves the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and takes care of them. I think we see it in Matthew 10, 29, where he says, not even one sparrow falls that God doesn't take notice of. Now, of course, that's in the context of God's more intensive care for man. And man is the epitome, but God is concerned and cares and loves the natural order which he created through his Son. Now, I want to say that God is seen as creator. There is only one creator, the triune God. Everything else that exists is created, including the material order, including the angelic beings. And I think it's so important we see that. Acts 17:24, Hebrews 11:3, and Revelation 4:11. Okay? And I think it's so very important. I think one of the things we get into in discussing the natural order in man are the implications that come from man being a steward to God. Number one, let me go to conclusions quickly. We are bound to the natural order. Friends, whatever happens to this planet happens to us. Not only are we responsible for how we use it and that our dominion is stewardship, but if we pollute it, we're going to reap the consequences. Now, it may not be directly and it may not be instantaneously, but as sure as it happens, we're going to get it in the neck. And that's one of those responsibility factors built into all of creation. God has given us many gifts, but with every gift comes a commensurate responsibility. Now, sinful man has abused the gift of nature. That didn't surprise me because sinful man has abused every gift that God has given him. Every gift, whether it be food, whether it be sex, whether it be work, everything that God has given us, we have perverted. That's true of nature. We have sold it and divided it up for the immediate profit of one person to the exclusion of others around the world. Maybe a good example would be the nuclear accident in Russia recently. There's a good example of the whole world being affected by one nation's use. Now, the natural order is temporal. Man is ultimate. Man is eternal. The natural order is temporal. Now, 2 Peter 3, 7 says that creation is going to be destroyed by fire. Now, my personal belief is, and this is going to, I don't want to get too heavy into eschatology here, but the rapture, in my opinion, is man meeting God in the air, which to the ancients was the center of Satan's kingdom. I think we're going to meet God in the center of Satan's kingdom to show its total vanquishment. I think while we're meeting him there, the earth is going to be destroyed and recreated, and we're going to come right back down to a recreated earth. Now, God is moving our world to a historical nexus. Pollution is in the will of God. The raping of nature is somehow in the will of God because man, by his use of things, is showing that he cannot handle the stewardship of things. And history is coming. It's not cyclical, but it's moving toward a period. That's why I think that we have to see the whole context of world history, the whole context of man's abuse, not only of himself and of his neighbors, but of his world, is moving toward a place where God is going to bring it all together. Now, we call that the second coming. We call that the parousia. We call it Judgment Day, where we're going to give an account of how we've acted in this body and how we've treated not only ourselves but others and our world. Our world will be a part of the judgment of God. But we need to see that nothing just happens out of God's will. God knew all this would take place. And maybe there is a purpose for this. Maybe as we pollute our world and overpopulate it and blow up one another, maybe that will usher in the stage of God coming. I simply don't know. I know the Bible teaches that it's not going to get better and better and better than God will come, but the Bible teaches it's going to get worse and worse and worse and God will come. So maybe there is a context in which we see ourselves there. Finally, the radical implications of man's stewardship and God's ownership is very important in several areas. I get so tickled sometimes at the way we discuss Christian giving. It's kind of like we say, well, 10% belongs to God and 9/10 belongs to me. Oh, really? I think 100% belongs to God. And I'm not going to debate this point if the tithe is New Testament or not. I think the tithe is far below New Testament giving. But I want to say this to you. Whatever you give back to God is only due Him, and whatever you keep still belongs to God. The 9/10 don't belong to you. Do you understand that? It's the idea, well, I'm going to have a Sabbath rest where I worship God on Sunday, but the other 6 days belong to me. No. There is nothing holy about the Sabbath that's not holy about the other days. For all of life, all days, all possessions, everything belongs to God. Even what we have left over, quote, be it resources or ours, belong to God. And we are responsible for the use of our money and the use of our possessions and the use of our time, energy, and creativity as well as we are of anything else in life. Because all of life belongs to God. And man is merely a steward of all that he has. Now, when you take that seriously, when you really think through that, we have really fumbled the ball in the area of possessions. You see, we think we need a bigger house and a bigger car and a bigger insurance policy and more things, when the reality is things have never been the essence. And just because we multiply them to ourselves does not make us happy. You know, we ought to learn from the people in our society who have everything we think would make us happy. Possessions, power, fame, money, prestige. And yet so often they are the miserable ones, the ones who commit suicide, the ones who are not happy with anything. It is amazing to me that we've been so sold the bill of goods that I remember the commercials on TV are amazing to me in modern America. If you drive the right car, you'll be happy. If you wear the right blue jeans, you'll be happy. If you have the right hairdo, you'll be happy. What a bunch of bull. You can have all of that and still be miserable because biblical faith focuses on the person and his relationship to God, and possessions are only a peripheral context that show who we really are in Jesus Christ. But you know, you and I have grown up in an aggressive, individual, militaristic, materialistic culture. And we begin to think that how we do it, what we have, is the norm. Most of the world could not even relate to our understanding of how Christ and possessions, or Christ and our world, fit together. We in America, if we consider the world to be 100 homes, we're only 6 of them, and we use well over 50% of all the world's resources on ourselves. That has got to come to a screeching halt. We must reevaluate our lives in the context of God's ownership and us as stewards. We need to live below our means for the glory of God. And I want to tell you, I have the greatest passages on stewardship are found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul talks about the principles of stewardship, not relating to money, but to life. And that's what we've missed. There is a stewardship of life that each of us are responsible for. And my friend, you can go to sleep and eat a big meal and get back in your easy chair and forget all that I've said. I know that. But my prayer is that the Spirit of God has really spoken to you. And as you sit there in the abundance of your possessions, with the sterility of joy, that maybe God can break through. the abundance of things and the hoarding of time and energy is not where it's at. We can run from God in our boats, in our mobile homes, in our summer houses, in our elaborate vacations, in our beautiful clothes, in our expensive jewelry, in our luxurious cars, in our fancy suburban homes. But run as you will, you will never find Him until your heart turns to Him. And when your heart turns to Him, everything that you have belongs to Him, because He gave everything He was that you might know Him. That's how the passage in 2 Corinthians ends. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. We need Jesus more than we need anything. And until we see that, our lives are going to be misunderstood. It would be appropriate, I think, for us to have a time, maybe alone, maybe with our family, where we talk about the purpose of things in God's plan for man. God as owner, redeemer, sustainer, and Lord. And us in fellowship with Him as stewards. And that stewardship affects money, yes. Time, yes. Things, yes. I just really wonder, in the context of natural resources, if we're really willing to admit that we will be held account at the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, for how we've used things. How we've used things. I think some of Jesus' parables, the parable of the steward, the parable of the servants, that deal with the talents, that deal with how we use possessions. Don't you know we're going to answer to God for that? Do you think with a world that is starving and hungry, a world that's undereducated as well as underfed, a world that has nowhere near the possessions that we have, don't you know we're responsible for them? Spiritually with the gospel, but materially with things. We can't continue at the rate that we're using up the world's resources. You say, well, technology will save us. Salvation doesn't come from technology. Technology may postpone the inevitable, but judgment day is coming. Temporal judgment, eschatological judgment is coming on sinful man and his exploitation of everything and everyone to his own purposes. I hope that if you never dealt in the area of ethics, there are several good books that challenge. Many Christians have never read in the book of ethics as they've never read in the book of biblical introductions or systematic theologies. Let me challenge you to go to your local bookstore and look for, ask for a book on ethics. Henley Barnett has a real good one, taught at Southern Seminary. I really like this book by D. Wolf on responsible freedom. But there are many. Ask for a textbook from a college or seminary on ethics. The author or the denominational background is not as important, that we are finally challenged with thinking through. That's what this whole series of lessons is about. How do you deal with world hunger? How do you deal with racism? How do you deal with alcoholism? How do you deal with things, stuff, natural things? How do you deal with aging? How do you deal with abortion? How do you deal with these things? We need to seriously think through. What we've done as Christians, really, is put our head in the sand and say, if it doesn't affect me, I'm not concerned about it. It's only when our lives are touched by one of these tragedies that suddenly become super activists in the area. Christians need to realize their responsibility in the area of the application of the gospel as well as the area of understanding the gospel. Justification by faith is a tremendous biblical truth. But we need to let justification by faith move from a position to a lifestyle possession. And when you take that seriously, it will affect the way you live. It'll affect the way you purchase. It'll affect where you live and why. It's very, very important. I hope you'll think through that. I hope you'll go and try to get a book on ethics and read through it. I hope it'll challenge you to talk about it with your family and friends, with your church, with the people who represent you. This is such an important issue of life. In America, we've talked so often about only believe, only believe. We forget that Christianity is only outwardly visible when we begin to impact our world with the principles and concepts we've learned in Jesus Christ. Well, I've really enjoyed being with you. I hope you'll think through these things, look through the outline, the scripture text, look all those texts up. They're all meant to help you get a perspective. Read all of them, compare them, pray about what we said, and friends, do something about it. Don't just sit there on your holy haunches. Do something about it. Become an activist for Jesus in whatever area that God really convicts you as a need. It's so important we do that. We tend to be so lazy as believers. In love, speak the truth, and then do something to implement that truth in your day. I've enjoyed being with you. God bless you. Have a good day.